Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in a right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you. We ask that you would have mercy on us, according to your abundant grace and steadfast love. For we are sinners, and we have sinned against you and with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. We have sinned against you and have done what is evil in your sight, and we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would be glorified tonight. I ask that you would speak to us through your word and by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would have mercy on us, for we are sinners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, a well-known false teacher stood on his stage of his church in front of his congregation and admitted to not preaching the gospel for the last 16 years, or at least not a full gospel. And in front of his congregation, he goes, "I repent, I repent." That wasn't his entire sermon, and actually listening to it makes you wonder if he really was enlightened by God's word. But when he stood on his stage in front of his people and said, I repent," help me to think about, what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? What is biblical repentance? Do you know what repentance is? Or what it even looks like? When you sin against God, what does repentance look like for you in your life? Psalm 51 is David's prayer for repentance. It is a model for us on to show us what biblical repentance looks like. But what led to David's prayer? You probably know the story, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But I want to retell that to lead up to David's prayer here of what repentance would look like. So David was the king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. God blessed him. God chose him. God was with him. David was king, so he knew God's word. He read the law. But one springtime, David decided not to go out to war. He stayed at home. You could say maybe this was the first sin of laziness. But David decided not to go to battle. He was on his roof and enjoying the day. And he gets up, he stretches, and he walks across, and he sees a woman taking a bath. And according to the scripture, this woman is very beautiful. And so he starts to inquire, who is she? And one of his men said, is that not Bathsheba, Uriah's wife? David seems to not care, because later on he sends a couple men to go retrieve her. He's interested in meeting her, wants to know who she is. So his messengers send Bathsheba to David. She comes to him. He ends up committing sexual immorality and adultery with her. Sends her on her way. Nowhere in the text does David seek God after that. Yet some time must pass, because even in our culture today, it takes women about 4 to 6 weeks, up to 8 weeks before they even know they're pregnant. But eventually time passes and she sends word to David, I'm pregnant. David doesn't seem to turn to God and be like, oh no, what have I done? Instead, what does he do? He wants to cover up his sin. So he sends word to Joab, his head commander, and he says, send Uriah to me. So Joab sends Uriah to David. Uriah comes, and David creates all kinds of small talk. How was your journey? How is the war going? How's the battle? How's everybody doing? Everything's fine. And he's like, here's a gift. I want you to go home, relax, enjoy your wife, and just enjoy this time. But Uriah doesn't leave. Uriah decides to sleep on the front porch at the front door of David's house. Next morning, David's slaves or servants come to him and says, Uriah never went down to his house. So David invites Uriah in. Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah basically says, my brothers are in war. They're not able to enjoy their families. Why would I go down and enjoy my wife? So David's plan failed, so he comes up with another plan. All right, Uriah, stay. And David throws a feast and hopes to get Uriah drunk, thinking if he gets drunk, he will go home and be with his wife and everything will be fine. They feast, Uriah gets drunk. Uriah chooses not to leave, but enjoys his time with his king, whom he's faithful and loyal to. He does not go down to his house. So what does David do? David now handwrites a letter the next morning for Joab to send Uriah into battle, but then to pull away when they start to engage so Uriah will die. David's actually not thinking rational at this point when he's writing this letter. He's basically saying, get into war, get ready, and then everybody else leave and just leave Uriah to die. Joab knows that if that happens, everybody is going to be like, what in the world's going on? Like, why did David command this? So Joab, the commander, thinks of a more strategic plan. He says, we're going to go around and we're going to go to the gates, and it's more fortified and it's tougher, but we're going to try to take over the city this way. Puts Uriah in the front. Uriah dies along with other men. And Joab sends word to David. Let him know it was a hard day in war. Many men were lost. So was Uriah. David gets word. Many died. And Uriah's dead. David sends word back to Joab. Don't let this thing bother you. For you're at war. Many people die. Don't be upset. I want you to take that city. Word comes to Bathsheba, your husband has been killed. She mourns for her husband's death. And after a period of time, probably a week or a couple weeks, David decides to take Bathsheba as his wife. And he thinks, nobody's going to know. And what David does is actually going to be considered heroic in the eyes of Israel. Your warrior was killed. You, the king, is going to take his wife, and you're going to help her and provide for her and take care of her. What a noble thing. But David's not thinking about what a noble thing. He's only worried about covering up his sin. He doesn't want anybody to know what has happened. Do you see the escalation of sin and how fast it escalates? From laziness to boredom to lust in your heart with the eyes and in your mind to actually committing physically sexual immorality, adultery, to murder via hitman, lying, selfishness and pride led David to committing murder ultimately at the hand of another man. Not once does David seek God in all of this. 9 months, at least 9 months, have passed. Tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to see 6 qualities of true repentance. First, true repentance requires a recognition for the need of God's forgiveness and cleansing from all sin. Second, true repentance requires confession of sin. Third, true repentance relies on God's mercy. Fourth, true repentance finds cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Fifth, true repentance produces obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sixth, true repentance is the way of life for the Christian. My desire is for you to leave here with a better understanding of what it means to repent, what biblical real repentance looks like in your life. So tonight we're only going to focus on the first 3 qualities. So first, true repentance requires a recognition for the need for God's forgiveness and cleansing from all sin. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Months passed. David does not actually repent at any point after taking Bathsheba as his wife, and his son is even born. He does not seek God at all, but God seeks David through the prophet of Nathan. Nathan comes to David. David welcomes him. Nathan, how are you doing? Nathan says, I have a story to tell you, David. There's 2 men, one rich, one poor. The rich man has abundance. He's blessed by God. He has flocks and herds. And the poor man has one little ewe lamb. He raised this lamb from like a baby. He nursed it. He cared for it. And he loves it like a daughter. But a traveler came to town. And the rich man took the little one poor man's lamb. He did not take from his abundance, but he took the one little lamb from the poor man, slaughtered it, fed it to the traveler. The text says, hearing this story, David became enraged and angry at the rich man for doing such an evil thing. Nathan turns to David and says, David, you are that man. Nathan continued in the chapter 12 to tell David all that God was going to do to him via consequences for his sins. David now realizes his situation. He now realizes where he stands with God. He actually turns to Nathan and says, I have sinned against Yahweh. David's first act of repentance, his acknowledgement of sin, and his acknowledgement that there is actually nothing he can do. He stands guilty and judged before God. But David cries out here in verse 1a, have mercy on me, O God. David realizes he's in serious trouble. His consequences for his sin are huge. But what does David do? He sinned against God. God is enraged with him. And yet David realizes that God's the only person that can save him. He has sinned against God, and yet God is the only place that he can go. Have mercy on me, O God. So what is repentance? A simple explanation would be turning away from sin and turning to God. That is as simple as you can understand it. Turning away from your sin and turning towards God. A lot of times when we sin, we don't want to turn to God. We're ashamed. We're guilty. There's no way that God's going to accept me now. I have failed. I have done wrong. I cannot be in the presence of God. But that's not what David does. David runs to God. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Faith cannot exist where there is no repentance. I cannot come to Christ without faith, without turning from sin and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin belonging to Jesus. Faith and repentance are tied together. So you cannot repent unless you have faith in Jesus. But you can't have faith in Jesus unless you repent from your sin. So Jesus is the only place you can go when you sin against God. Sometimes we can think of looking at other people's sins or even our own selves. One sin will lead to another sin, which leads to another sin. And you have, next thing you know, you've went a week without praying. You've went a week living in sin. Little things. Anger, selfishness, pride, anxiety, worry, fear. At some point, you're going to have to go back to God. But what are we wanting to do in the midst of that? We don't want to go to God. I don't want to read God's word because I know what it says and it's convicting me. But we must turn to God. And that's what David realizes here. Have mercy on me, O God. He realizes he needs God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. His cleansing. David went to the only place that he could go. And that was God himself. This doesn't change because Jesus even explains this in the parable in Luke 18. Jesus describes a tax collector. To give you a little background, tax collectors were hated in the first century. They were considered, along with prostitutes, the most vile of sinners because they would get rich off the poor. They would work for Rome. They would get a salary. Rome would charge a 10% tax, but the tax collector would charge you 20%. 10% to Rome, 10% for myself. So they were hated by everybody. But Jesus uses the tax collector as an example. This tax collector that Jesus talks about realizes he's a sinner. Realizes where he stands before God. He doesn't even look up to heaven to pray, but he bows down, pounding his chest with guilt and utter shame. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is that not the most powerful prayer that we could all learn? Actually, it impacted Charles Spurgeon so much that it's recorded that every time he would ascend to the pulpit to preach, he would pray, "Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." You cannot truly repent unless you realize you are in need of God's grace, in need of God's mercy, in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's cleansing. You can't come to Jesus unless you know that you're in need of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, look back at those texts, because David acknowledges exactly what he needs from God. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." These are only works that God can do. Before you can truly repent, you must fully understand what you have done against God. David uses three words here to describe the different aspects of sin. But he also uses three words or three actions that only God can do in response to your sin if you turn to him. First, David says, "Blot out my transgressions." Transgression means to cross a boundary or to break a rule. So David is realizing now that he has transgressed God's holy law. He has crossed the boundary of where God has set. God has set the rules and David has broke them. If you look at the Ten Commandments, David doesn't just break one, but he shatters all of them. David realizes he shatters all of them. There's nothing he can do. He needs God to blot out his transgressions because David realizes who he is in the moment that Nathan confronts him. He is a law-breaking transgressor. You likewise are a transgressing lawbreaker. You have transgressed God's holy law. And you need Jesus to blot out your transgressions. You need God to blot out your transgressions through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus paid your debt on the cross. Apart from Jesus, your transgressions are still on you. Second, David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity means perversion or corruption. David is admitting to God exactly what he has done through the entire process of the course of almost a year. He's admitting that he is utterly and totally depraved, and he needs God to wash him from all of this iniquity because he is corrupt in his very nature. According to verse 5, he says, since his conception, he was a sinful man. See, our DNA is corrupted with sin. David realized his very desires were offensive to God. Not just his actions, but his desires, his passions. This is true for all of us today. We are born totally depraved sinners. Our desires are against God. Our desires are offensive to God and our nature. We need Jesus to come and change our desires. This is the warfare that Paul describes in Galatians 5. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. The desires of the Holy Spirit and the desires of our sinful flesh are opposed to each other. And David realizes this. He realizes that his very desires are opposed to God and His will. Likewise, in our sin, and even today when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we still have sinful desires that oppose God's will and break God's word, law, and are against His word. But you can be washed from your iniquity through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you need to realize, apart from Him, you would still stand guilty before Him. Third, David says, cleanse me from my sin. Doesn't get any more straightforward than that. Cleanse me from my sin. See, sin means to fall short or miss the mark. You hear this all the time. Pastors and preachers will say this. Sin is falling short or missing the mark. But sin is serious. It's not just missing the mark or falling short. See, David realizes that he has broken God's law. He has failed to live up to the expectations of God's commands. And there's serious consequences for that. God's not just disappointed, like, I'm sad that you missed the mark. No, God is like full-blown furious with David. If you read that last sentence in 2 Samuel 11:27, the Hebrew should be translated as, but the act that God had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Everything that David had done from day one all the way through was evil in the sight of God. Evil. It wasn't just a little white lie. It wasn't just this thing that you can brush off. Nobody's affected. Everything's fine. God's not that mad. No, God sees it as pure evil and wickedness and against Him. And David, at this point here in Psalm 51, realizes where he stands with God. He needs God to cleanse him from his sin. See, sin does not just disappoint God in the way that we use disappoint. God is holy, He's righteous, He's just, and our sin brings that holy, righteous, just judgment and wrath upon ourselves. Every time we sin against God, it deserves His wrath. Paul declared in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is without sin. Ask somebody on the street, are you a good person? Yes, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done yada, yada, yada. Should God allow you into heaven? Yeah, I hope so, because I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done anything bad. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not Hitler, right? That's what you hear. They misunderstand the expectations that God has for every single person. Think about it this way. What are the essentials for life? food, water, shelter, a savior. What are the guarantees in life? Taxes, death, standing before God, and judgment. Nobody wants to think about standing before God and judgment, and yet the reality is every single person in all of history will stand before God in judgment. You're either going to be judged by your works or the works of Jesus. The only way you can be cleansed from all your sin is by the blood of Jesus. For Jesus took your sins upon himself, and he faced and bore God's wrath, full force, total, for you in your place. God did not just hold back a little bit on Jesus. He full force, full blown, put his wrath and judgment on Jesus in your place. The only way you can be found holy and blameless is in Christ Jesus. And true repentance acknowledges the need for Jesus and God's forgiveness through cleansing blood of Jesus. Second, true repentance requires confession. Look back at verses 3 through 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A major part of repentance is confessing sin. Individual sins, your actual sin that you have committed. Lying, stealing, lusting, pride, selfishness, anger, wrath, judgment, whatever, all of them. We are to confess those to God. He wants us to confess those to him. And in Jesus, we are forgiven of those. A lot of times, our sin has consequences in regards to other people. David's did. Look at his sin and how it affected Bathsheba. She commits adultery on her husband. It cost her husband his life, and it even cost her son's life. David's sin affected Bathsheba in an unimaginable way that most of us cannot even understand. But what does God? But what does David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. No matter how offensive your sin is against another person and how it reflects their relationship with you, your sin does not compare in offensiveness to the person like it does to God. Your sin is more offensive to God than it is to any other person. And David admits this. Everything that he has done was evil in God's sight. Against you, you only, have I sinned. And I done what was evil in your sight. That's what David prays to back to God. David realized that he had dishonored God. He had offended God. How many of us will enter prayer confessing our sin and then acknowledge what we have done as evil? And that Jesus is our only hope. Actually, even in our prayers, do we not say, God, you would be right in judging me and condemning me like David does? But a lot of times we stop short of that. It's one thing to say that you've done something wrong or mistreated a person or lost your temper or did something you shouldn't have done, but it is something completely different to confess sin to God and then say, God, you are holy and right and just to condemn me to hell because I have sinned against you. True repentance admits personally offending God and breaking his holy law and sinning against him in direct rebellion and admitting to who God is and his righteousness and holiness. Here in verse 4, we see that David acknowledged that God is right and just to condemn him for his sin. He admits everything he did was evil in his sight. God is justified in his word, and he is blameless in his judgment against sinners. We think that is we want every other sinner to be condemned, but we never want ourselves to be condemned. We think we're always better than the other person. And in reality, we are sinners that need to be condemned because we have broken God's law. If you're in Christ, you must still confess your sins to God. This is an act of trust in Him, in the trust that Jesus actually took our sins that we just committed, and He's died for us in our place. Jesus has taken that wrath and that judgment, so we don't have to. Do you truly confess your sins to God? I want you to think about that. Do you truly confess your sins to God, or is it something that you generalize? Listen to what Richard D. Phillips says when commenting on verse 4. Many of us stop short of true repentance, and therefore of God's renewed blessing, because we will not admit our guilt. We ought to admit, I have sinned against God. He is right to condemn me. My actions were wrong and I should be judged. But what do we do instead? We tend to shift the blame, make excuses, minimize our sin, and generalize our confession. Do you confess your sins to God, or do you make excuses, shift the blame, and generalize a confession? Lord, I know what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. Don't hold that against me. Or are you broken over your sin? In verse 5, David says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying that his mother was committing sin and he was conceived. What he's saying is, I'm a sinner since my conception. Since I was in my mother's womb, I was corrupt. David's going back to his conception to acknowledge his sin, his very sin nature, his desires that are against God. He's full-blown not only just repenting of everything that he's just done over the last year, but he's repenting that I am a sinner and everything in my core and my being is against you, God. We've kind of lost this sense of understanding what sin is, do we not? Because we see babies, we see children. And what do a lot of people say? Oh, they're so precious, they're so innocent. But in God's eyes, no human being is innocent. We are born guilty of sin because Adam transgressed and broke God's holy law. All of us in our very nature are sinners against God. And we should be confessing not just the sins that we can think of, but also the sins that we've done in the past that we've forgotten about. The sins that we have desired in our heart that never actually came to fruition, but we still thought about. We still wished. We longed for things of the world. Wish I had a better job, made more money, had a bigger house. Worldliness. Third, true repentance relies on God's mercy. Look back at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David opened his prayer, Have mercy on me, O God. And here, admits that God delights in truth, and he teaches his people wisdom. David had confessed his sins, and now he's relying on God's mercy, because he realizes that it's only God who can have mercy on him. It doesn't matter what the people of Israel would say. It doesn't matter what Bathsheba would say. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. But what can God do? What has God done? David is relying on God's mercy and trusting him to be merciful as he acknowledges that God is the only one that can have mercy on him. God is the only one that can teach him the secret heart of wisdom and teach him his word. David was the king. He should have been reading the word of God every day as commanded in Deuteronomy, but he apparently wasn't. See, we know that we sin against God. We know that we have evil thoughts. We know that we must confess our sins. But do you know how to trust God? Do you know how to actually rely on God's mercy? See, real genuine repentance is not just confessing sin and admitting that we're wrong, But it's confessing sin, admitting we're wrong, turning to God, and relying on Him for what He has done for us in our place through Jesus Christ. Living for Him. I want you to think about something that Jesus said. See, we're all slaves. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. And what does Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You will either serve sin or you will serve Jesus. That's Paul talks about that in Romans. Our very nature, our desires are enslaved to sin. And apart from Christ, all we can do is live for sin. But with Jesus, now we have the freedom to live for Him and to live for His glory. I didn't realize this until Richard Phillips said this. He says, if the sinner hates sin, he hates God even more for requiring a repentance that he cannot perform. And then he quotes something from Martin Luther's biography. Listen to this. Martin Luther was a man who was ravaged with guilt and shame due to his sin. Luther would spend hours at the confessional booth confessing sins repeatedly. One day the priest asked Luther, "Don't you love God?" Martin Luther responded, "Love God? I hate God." Luther hated God because he realized there was absolutely no way for him to escape God's judgment on his own doing. Martin Luther was, at that time, he was in the Catholic Church. He was teaching, he was preaching. This was probably before he was regenerated. And yet, he admits, "Love God? I hate God because I can't do enough. I can't do anything to rid myself of this guilt and this shame." True repentance does not rely on your own works or willpower. True repentance relies on God's mercy by trusting the works of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, in complete obedience to God. He became your sacrifice for you, and that's God's mercy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes the person that we all are. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Two greatest words for us, if you are in Christ. But God. Tonight we've seen the three of the six qualities. And I hope that you have a better understanding for biblical repentance. I have a practice that I would ask you to attempt to do this week. This is a practice that I got from Don Whitney. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. He actually wrote a book called Praying the Bible. But this week I would ask you to read Psalm 51 at least once a day. And after you read it, I would ask that you would go back and pray Psalm 51. Form Psalm 51 around your life, around your sin. You'll know the sins that you've committed. Form your prayers around trusting and relying on Jesus, using David's words here. It's a practice that I have tried and have loved, actually, is praying back His word. I had a professor, Dr. Gorgitsa, New Testament at Midwestern, who used to always form his morning prayers around Paul's prayers in the New Testament. So I'd ask for you to attempt that this week as an application of trying to draw near into the presence of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your people. I thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be sensitive to our sin, to confess our sin to you when we have sinned against you. Help us to understand the seriousness of our sin, regardless of the world minimizes our sin or thinks that our sin isn't even really sin. Grant us true repentance, true faith, genuine faith to trust in what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for saving us. Father, have mercy on us, for we are sinners in need of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.